Well, mission is at the very heart of God. Mission has been described as the divine activity of sending intermediaries, whether supernatural or human, to speak God's will so that God's purposes of redemption are furthered. And so mission then is rooted in God's purposes to restore and to heal creation. And it's a central biblical theme that is describing God's action in human history. John Stott has argued that the entire Bible is rich in evidence for the missionary purpose of God. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned, God was on a mission. He was on a mission to reconcile humanity back to himself. Now notice the call that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we're given a really big clue that God's mission to reconcile humanity back to himself is not limited to a certain group of people. All the families of the earth shall be blessed, we're told. Now this theme is picked up in the book of Isaiah, as the prophet shows that Israel is to be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And speaking again to Israel, Isaiah chapter 60, and beginning in verse 1. Says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. You see, darkness will cover the peoples, but the nations will come to the light that Israel was supposed to be. And so you see, it should be absolutely no surprise to us that mission to a Gentile nation by an Israelite prophet has been the theme of the very book that we've been studying together over previous weeks, the book of Jonah. God said to Jonah in chapter 1 and verse 2, arise. Same sort of language. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it because their evil has come up before me. And a second time, Jonah is told in chapter 3 and verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Jonah, you have to tell them that they are in darkness. You are to tell them that the light is to be found in the very God of whom you are a servant. But as we saw, Jonah was reluctant to take God's message of grace and reconciliation to a pagan Gentile city. And he was angry that God would be gracious and compassionate to them. And yet this missionary intent to draw all peoples to himself is at the very heart of God. It's part of who God is, to want to draw everyone to himself. And as we move into the New Testament, we see that Jesus gave a very clear mandate about the gospel message. Matthew chapter 28 and beginning in verse 18. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." The gospel is not just for one racial group, but it is even for the pagan Gentiles. Now, in Luke's recording of the life of Jesus and in the formation of the church, he makes God's mission absolutely clear. Luke chapter 2. And when Simeon saw the baby Jesus, this is what he proclaimed. Verse 29. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." Of course his eyes had seen the Lord's salvation. He'd seen Jesus. Who is the Lord's salvation? "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." Salvation is for all people. Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 6 it says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." All flesh. Luke 24. And here Luke is repeating Jesus' mandate to the disciples. And in verse 47 of Luke chapter 24, it says, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Acts chapter 1. We come to Luke's second volume. And we read this, Acts 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, all of those scriptures put together make it very clear that God is a missionary God. A missionary God who wants to bring all people into relationship with himself. No matter who they are included. They're included in God's missionary purposes. Whether it be God's covenant people Israel, or nasty pagan Gentiles, Syrians. The trouble was, Jonah didn't seem to like that idea. And you know what? The early church struggled with it as well. Jonah's experience, prophet Isaiah, and Jesus' teaching ought to have convinced the fledgling early church that the gospel of grace was for everyone, including Gentiles. But it didn't seem to have registered. It hadn't really sunk in. The penny hadn't dropped. And so while the book of Acts has been described as a book about mission, it reflects the tensions that existed in the early church over the basis of Gentile mission. And so we come to a very significant moment in the mission of God through the early church. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This is a pivotal point in the book of Acts. Would the church remain parochial? Would it remain just a small little Jewish sect? Or would it embrace the heart of God and reach out to all peoples, whatever their background and whatever their nationality? The account of the developing mission of the church focuses on this story of Peter and Cornelius in quite a remarkable way. It's not only quite a long chapter, but it's picked up again in chapter 11, and it's even referred to in Acts chapter 15 at the conference that they had. So Luke sees this event as really significant in the early church. It is a turning point in the advance of the church. Is it going to cross frontiers or not? Probably the most significant story in the book of Acts that deals with this issue. Let's begin in verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So in Caesarea, we're introduced to Cornelius, a centurion in the Italian regiment. And it's very clear from these opening verses that Luke wants to highlight for us that the Holy Spirit is already active here. The Holy Spirit is already at work in this man, a Gentile Roman soldier. And he gives a remarkable description of him in verse 2. A devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, prayed continually to God. Luke is deliberately adding phrase after phrase to show us that here is a godly man. And later in the chapter, in verse 27, it says there were many persons gathered. So this would have included his extended family and some soldiers who were also seekers after God. Now in this opening section, we see that an angel answered him, verse 4, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." That's a remarkable little statement that we shouldn't downplay in this account that Luke is giving us here. Calvin certainly recognized the importance of this statement. He said this: if a small spark of faith had such a great effect on Cornelius, what ought the full splendor of knowledge that we have bring about in us? Cornelius understood very little. And look how he was. We understand so much. How are we? How do we live as Christians? Calvin continues, "But as we boast loud-mouthed of Christ, how far removed most of us are from the example of this holy man. There is apparent scarcely a tiny shadow of the virtues which he had. Abundance." And don't forget, this is a Gentile. This isn't a member of God's covenant people. And yet he is a God seeker. And I think that's very encouraging for us to note. Because there's no doubt that in this Western world in which we live, in this city in which we live, there's a great deal of moral and spiritual decline. It's true. The world is in darkness. But this passage reminds us that there are still people out there in the darkness who are searching for the reality that only Jesus Christ can bring. And there are many opportunities available to us as God's people to reach this postmodern generation. It's a confused generation, often heading in the wrong direction. What was it God said of Nineveh? Don't know their right hand from their left. Quite a description of our generation, isn't it? But there may be such a person as Cornelius quite close to us. The other significant thing that I think Luke wants to highlight for us is that he's a Roman soldier. That meant for the Jews, he's the enemy. Just as the Assyrians were the enemy centuries earlier. Gentiles were the outsiders, excluded from God's special covenant. Some of the rabbinical proverbs suggested that Gentiles were created by God to serve as fuel for the fires of hell. That's how they regarded them. And Cornelius carried responsibilities in the army of occupation. So here was a man who was a real target for hatred. But notice what happens in this first scene. God was at work in this Gentile soldier, and through a vision, he's told to seek out Peter. And so he sends his servants to Joppa. Now, Joppa was predominantly a Jewish town, and Peter had been there encouraging some of the young believers. And Peter had already begun to see that there might be just a wider mission for the church beyond the Jewish community. He'd mixed with all kinds of people, and so his Judaistic straitjacket was beginning to be loosened just a little bit. How do we know that? Well, he was staying with Simon the Tanner. Now, a tanner was a trade which required the use of urine for processing leather. And so it was regarded in Jewish society as being unclean. Rabbis despised the occupation as being dirty and smelly, and so they were socially ostracized. Isn't it intriguing that Peter was staying with such a person? It would seem, wouldn't it, that Peter was taking the first step towards accepting those outside the covenant relationship by taking up lodging with an ostracized tanner. But we shouldn't miss the irony of Peter's reticence to receive the vision of what was ritually clean and ritually unclean in the home of someone who was considered unclean. Only a conversion of the most radical sort is going to allow Peter's attitude to catch up with where he is. Verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted to eat something. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Among some of those animals were those that would disgust an Orthodox Jew. And so Peter objects. Verse 14. "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice replies in verse 15. The voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Or as the New Living Translation renders it, "If God says something is acceptable, don't say it isn't." But Peter was obviously resistant to the message. And so, verse 16, this happened three times. Now, David Smith, in his book Mission After Christendom, makes this contrast between Peter and Cornelius. He says that the contrast is striking and disturbing. The man without a Bible is humbly obedient to the light given to him, while the one with all of the privileges, who in this case has actually walked with the incarnate Word of God, resists further light and will not budge from his inherited theological position. What's that telling us? Got to be prepared for new light, wherever it comes from. Then in verse 17, the message, it says, as Peter puzzled, and I bet he puzzled what was going on, sat there trying to figure out what it all meant, the men sent by Cornelius showed up at Simon's front door. This is a story full of supernatural coordination, but it's quite funny as well, isn't it? really is quite humorous. In verse 21, Peter even seems to be saying to them, "What's going on here? Why have you come?" But the Lord had made it clear that these men are coming. Verse 19. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, there are three men looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Now this word hesitation is an interesting word, because what it means is to make a distinction. And so what the Spirit is saying to Peter is that you are to go without hesitation, and it means in the sense of without discrimination. Have any discrimination towards these men. In other words, Peter is being told, these men may be Gentiles, but don't discriminate against them. Rather, go with them without hesitation. Verse 23, Peter invited them in to be his guests. And Peter responds by extending hospitality towards these Gentile visitors and giving them a night's lodging. This act of hospitality to Gentiles by Peter begins to blur those distinctions between insider and outsider, which many observant Jews wanted to maintain. They wanted to keep the boundaries up. Now, Cornelius is not the only one awaiting a conversion experience. I wonder if we're getting that from this story. The way for Peter's conversion is being gradually and thoroughly prepared, and this act of hospitality is a significant step in that direction. Now, the next morning, Peter left with these men to visit Cornelius. He's beginning to understand that this vision was not about clean and unclean animals at all, but about people. And on meeting Cornelius, he says this, verse 28. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation." That was the position, that's the context he's in. "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." This could hardly be a better platform for an evangelistic sermon. Cornelius had gathered a large group of people, friends and relatives, and after explaining the way that God had spoken to him, that led him to call Peter, and he says in verse 33, "Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." What a great invitation for a preacher. We're all here gathered. We just want to hear what you've got for us from the Lord. Not every day does an evangelist have that kind of opportunity. But he begins to preach, and he begins to show that he has had a paradigm shift. And I reckon that as he's speaking, he's still learning on his feet. I think he's still trying to process it and think it through as he's speaking. Verse 34, he began to speak. I now realise that God doesn't show any favouritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Count certainly shows the conversion of Cornelius, but equally and perhaps even more remarkably, it's showing to us Peter's conversion. He began to see what God was doing with people outside the covenant. For a first century Jew, this was an extraordinary change of perspective. Now, I think there are three foundational truths in this episode that we do well to notice. First of all, God accepts all. Peter says God has no favourites. He accepts people from every nation. You see, the Israelites had twisted the doctrine of election into a doctrine of favouritism. That's what they've done. They become filled with racial pride and even hatred towards other nations. But election is not about favouritism. As we saw when God chose Abraham, his choice had nothing to do with elitism or exclusivism. He chose him and his family in order to bless the nations of the earth. Only the Israelites had eyes to see this global missionary purpose. If only Jonah had eyes to see Peter's eyes were now beginning to be opened. God's purpose of reconciliation is for all nations. Secondly, we need to notice that in this whole process, Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Verse 36. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And the way the sentence is constructed places the emphasis on that last phrase, Lord of all. It's as if Peter is preaching and he finally realizes, he finally gets it. As he's talking, the penny drops. Jesus is not just Lord of the Jews, he is Lord of all people, of everyone. His vision of Jesus up to this point had been severely restricted. His awareness of God's mission had been distorted by his racial prejudice. His idea of God's family had been far too small. Jesus was not only the Messiah, he was the Saviour, he was the Lord of all. And he's also the Judge of all. Verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. All are accountable to Jesus because he is the judge. But this judge has already declared the verdict, and the verdict is not guilty. The verdict is you're included. And so our third point here is salvation is available to all. Verse 43. To him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone. See the inclusivity of it. Everyone who believes. Gentiles as well as Jews. Everyone who believes in what Jesus has done, without exception, receives forgiveness of sins. And that everyone crashes through the barriers of race and nationality. And that is good news. Good news for all people. Not that every religion leads to God. Called out here by Peter's insistence that Jesus is Saviour, Jesus is Lord and Judge. But the good news is that salvation is open to everyone, irrespective of their background. Those are the three foundational points that Peter preached when he had this evangelistic opportunity. It's the basis for this new society that God has been creating ever since. But in addition, there are three really important visual aids that really demonstrate the reality of what Peter was proclaiming. But it wasn't just the word that went out, there were some visual things that were going on that confirmed the word that was being spoken. First is the coming of the Spirit. Notice that Peter's preaching was interrupted by the outpouring of the Spirit on everyone who was listening. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were absolutely amazed. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. This was the first visual aid demonstrating that what Peter was talking about is actually true. Sometimes it's referred to as the Gentile Pentecost. Now the second visual aid was that of baptism. Verse 47. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter insisted that these Gentile believers were baptized, and he wanted to demonstrate that since they had received the Spirit, they shouldn't be regarded as outsiders. They were part of the family. They were included in the family. And baptism is that introduction sign that you are entering into the covenant community. that if the Spirit has already placed them in the family, then you go through that introduction into the family. Had to follow. And then we have fellowship. Third visual aid is really just a small reference right at the end of the chapter. I've called it fellowship because it's a further practical demonstration of the fact that the gospel crashes through boundaries. Verse 48, they asked him to remain for some days. Back in verse 23, Peter had invited the men that Cornelius had sent into the house of his guests. However, Jews would not wish to darken the door of Gentiles in the same way. But the gospel has now made the difference and has crossed over the frontier. They were fellow members of God's family. And so, what do you do with family? You eat and you drink together. You have fellowship together. You stay in one another's homes. Peter taught them more about this newfound faith as the walls of prejudice and suspicion began to be knocked down. There's one community now, founded by the Spirit through faith in Jesus. But guess what? There was a backlash to what God was doing. What a surprise. And as we move into chapter 11, we see that Peter reports the news to the more conservative brethren back in Jerusalem. And you can just know what's going to happen. He's criticized. Acts 11 verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised? You went to those dirty, nasty, filthy, evil pagans? And you ate with them?" Peter had to help them undergo the same shift of perspective that he had been through. And eventually, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is an incredibly new departure for the church. In the house of Cornelius, those believers rejoice that Jesus is the Saviour of the world, that the Spirit is the universal Spirit, and that entry into God's family had nothing to do with their race or their national privilege. It was all to do with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this episode really has a great deal to say to us as believers today. Let me give you three implications. First of all, how do you see other people? How do you see other people? The story of Acts is not only the story of the growth of the church, it's especially the story of how faith in Christ breaks through religious, racial, and national boundaries. Luke is interested in recording this great diversity of people that enter the church. And as you read through Acts, it's all ages. It's both genders, it's Jew and Gentile, individuals and households, the obscure people and the prominent people, and a whole host of different occupations that they represent. Luke is deliberately demonstrating this incredible mix of people that are now forming the Christian church. And one of the clear lessons of this story is that we must see other people in the way that God sees them. Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because Paul here is talking about the ministry of reconciliation, which is the gospel, which is what God is doing, reconciling people to himself. He's talking about that very ministry. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, he says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Once we had a wrong view about Christ, but we're not now to have a wrong view about other people. We're not to see them from a worldly point of view. So Paul is saying, look, having met Christ, we've now got to look at people differently. We're no longer to view them in a worldly way. We're no longer to judge them by worldly standards. We're no longer to judge them by external image or nationality or culture. To recognise that Jesus died for all people means that we are to look at all people from a different perspective. See, Paul had to change his view about Christ. Before he met Jesus, Paul judged him by his own religious prejudices. Someone executed on the cross couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Couldn't possibly be the deliverer of God's people. No, someone hung up on the cross is under a curse. But when he met Jesus, his view of Jesus changed completely. He saw him now not as some obscure Galilean, but as the saviour of the world. And to be in God's family means we've got to see people differently. How do we see people? How do we see a Muslim? How do we see a young black man? How do we see a wealthy banker? How do we see a homosexual, a transvestite, or a prostitute? How do we see them? How do we see the person begging on the street corner? If we had a vision today of a great sheep that was descending from the sky, what would you see in that sheep? What does God want to point out to you and me? What kind of prejudices do we have that God wants to reveal to us? Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5, I will not judge people by the world's yardstick, by the prejudices of my own culture. Instead, I see each person as someone whom God loves. Each person. And someone who God longs to bring into his family. Do so through the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them. Secondly, how do we see the church? How do we see our local congregation? How do we see that our wider denomination and the body of Christ? How do we see the church? It's clear from this passage that in God's family there is absolutely no room for prejudice or discrimination. Church should be the one place where the divisions that mark out our society are rendered completely irrelevant. Acts chapter 10 shows that churches are not to be exclusive to a particular class, exclusive to a particular generation, exclusive to a particular ethnic group or gender or race. There's to be no room for prejudice in our church. John White, in his book The Fight, wrote this: Christ died that humans of every type be reconciled to God and to one another. The genius of Christianity is that it makes possible ongoing fellowship between people who could not otherwise tolerate one another, let alone enjoy one another. Christ gets refined socialites hobnobbing with migrant farm workers, middle-aged squares weeping with rebels and swingers, blacks and Indians and whites praying earnestly together, management and labour sharing each other's problems. In a world divided by class, commerce, race, education, politics, the generation gap, and a million other clashing interests, Christ alone can make incompatibles mesh together. That has to be the church in action. Just has to be. And then thirdly, how do we view our mission? Third implication from Acts chapter 10 also shouts at us that Jesus is the saviour of the world and that the gospel is for all people. I wonder if we sometimes might be slow in the task of mission because of similar prejudices to the ones Peter had. Similar prejudices to the ones Jonah had. We might too emphasise the doctrine of election. You know, we've been chosen, but we're all right. Others apparently haven't been chosen, at least not yet. But God is not into elitism. Is not exclusive. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 to 4. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3 says God our Saviour, and verse 4 says desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's who God our Saviour is, desiring all people. God longs for everyone to be saved. It breaks his heart to see them walking in darkness. And John Stott, commenting on these verses, reminds us that election is usually introduced in the Bible for three reasons. First of all, it's to humble us, reminding that we don't take any credit for our salvation. It belongs to God alone. And then to reassure us, promising that he will never let us go. And then to stir us to mission. God chose Abraham and his family in order to bless the families of the earth through them. And that's what we're to do. To bless the families of the earth through our outreach and our mission. I wonder, what are the frontiers that we have to break through? What are the diverse communities we have to reach? Stigmatized immigrant communities. Maybe the asylum seekers and the refugees. What about the billions of people on earth that have never heard what Peter said in Acts 10 and verse 36? For the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. People that have never heard that. This chapter is a very significant new departure in the Christian mission. And we have to be engaged in that task. We have to be thinking about this global mission. We're called to enjoy the fellowship, but there's a responsibility. For a moment, just take some time to think. How do you see other people? What kind of prejudices may be lurking in your heart? How do you see the church? Have we become something of a rather an exclusive club where only a certain type of person is really welcome? Or are we characterised by having the doors open? Anyone who walks through is welcome into our family. How do we see mission? Is our vision of mission too small, like Peter's and Jonah's? Or are we willing to cross those frontiers? For some it might mean crossing the road. For some it might mean befriending someone at work. For some it might mean crossing the world and going to Nineveh instead of Tarshish. God is a missionary God. He told Jonah, go, arise with my message. He told the apostles, go and make disciples of all people. I wonder if you've noticed as we've gone through this chapter, the parallels with what we've been looking at for the past 7 weeks in the book of Jonah. Parallels that are too close to be a coincidence. The repentance and faith of the Ninevites were a fertile ground for explaining the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's community. And Luke used that as the basis for what he's describing for us here in Acts. He specifically uses a number of linguistic parallels that refer us back to what Jonah was doing in Nineveh. Let's see if we can identify them. First of all, there's the continuity of location. Did you realise that Joppa was included in both accounts as a place where the reluctant servants of God are located? Jonah is there to escape the call of God to the Gentile city of Nineveh, and Paul is there receiving the call to go to the Gentile Cornelius. The objection of both Jonah and Peter comes to an end only after God intervenes. And the parallels of God's intervention are striking. In both cases of God's intervention, it's characterized by the number three. Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the sea monster. Peter sees the great sheet descending from heaven, not once, not twice, three times. Three times. In both cases, animals are involved in God's intervention. With Jonah, God provided a sea monster, a great fish, to demonstrate his grace. Jonah was saved from Sheol, even though he didn't deserve it. With Peter, God demonstrates his grace by providing these various animals in this great sheet. God was going to save the Gentiles along with Israel without partiality. There's a further link between the role of the wind in the story of Jonah and the Spirit in Acts. According to the book of Jonah, the Lord rose up and hurled a great wind on the sea. And in Acts, the Spirit had a prominent role in convincing Peter when he tells him to go with the servants to Cornelius' house. And of course, the Hebrew word for Spirit, Ruach, and the Greek word pneuma, both have the meaning wind. Third parallel is based on the language that's used in both of the accounts. The commands of God to Jonah and Peter. Jonah was told, arise and go to Nineveh. Peter was told, rise up and go down and accompany Cornelius' men without hesitation and distinction. You see, Luke is pulling out the parallels from the story of Jonah. And then there's the response of the Gentiles in both stories. Incredibly, the pagan city of Nineveh believes the prophetic message and repents. The Gentiles in Caesarea believe God's word and are forgiven. And we see that the response to the Gentiles' repentance in both is hostile. Jonah is angry that they would even think that they could be accepted by God, that God would even deem to include them in his plan. He wanted the city destroyed, and the brothers in Jerusalem were hostile to the Gentiles being received. And then God convinces the doubters and the opponents in a similar way in both accounts. As the worm smites the plant that provided Jonah with his protection from the sun, he says, should I not pity Nineveh? And Jonah falls silent. What could he say? In Acts, while making a case for receiving the Gentiles in the church, Peter pointed out that the Spirit had come upon them, and when the Jerusalem church heard these things, the account in Acts says, they fell silent. There was nothing that they could say. And then they glorified God, that the Gentiles had been granted repentance that leads to life. And as a result of all of those parallels in the story, scholars have seen that this was preparatory for what God was going to do with the church. Because he's a missionary God. Because that had been in his heart all along. To reach out to all people. Jonah's God is the one who forgives even the sins of Gentiles. He's the one who would send his people to the Gentiles. And Cornelius's conversion legitimized the continuation of that work that you see in the Old Testament. A light to the Gentiles come in Jesus. I've seen it, said Simeon. I've seen your salvation, the light to the Gentiles. And it's a work that must continue with the church now. The book of Jonah ends with that unsettling question, doesn't it? Could I not pity Nineveh, that great city? What about us? That question is still open. The question is still being asked. The question every generation of Christians has to answer for itself. The early church struggled with it. God's grace and mercy to the Gentiles. Can we see that God is including all people to be reconciled to himself? Whether it's the terrorist that blows people up on the London Underground. Whether it's the paedophile. Whether it's the sexually immoral. All of those people that are sexually harassing people. Everyone, no matter who they are or what they have done, is included in God's grace. Let me conclude only this sermon, but the series we've been doing on Jonah, with the words of Thomas Carlyle. It's from his poem that's entitled, You, Jonah, is what he wrote. And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonas in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. All commit to coming around to God's way of loving, the God whose name is grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a missionary God, that you sent your son Jesus to this earth to reconcile us. We could be in your family forever. And it doesn't matter who we are, what we've done. It doesn't matter what our racial background is, what issues we've had in the past. Your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness covers everything. And we thank you as we come to your table now, as we just think about these elements that we're going to take together, the bread and the wine that represent the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood that he did for us. That we come to this table together as family. That there's no status at this table. There's no pecking order. There's no hierarchy. All are welcome, black and white, young and old. It doesn't matter who we are, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this sacrifice. It brings us together as family. As we sang earlier, we are many, but yet we are one together as we take of the one loaf, the one cup. Lord, we ask you to bless these elements for us as we take them. Praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.